Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to John chapter 20. There are churches that we refer to as confessional churches, churches like the Presbyterian Church, a church like Reformed churches, who put a great emphasis on the historical creeds of the church, or sometimes called the confessions of the church. So a creed or a confession is simply a statement, sometimes very brief, sometimes longer, about what a church believes. And throughout church history, there have been several very well-known creeds that have been developed in the church. And early on in the church, they were primarily developed as responses to heresies that developed. One of the earliest confessions of the church, which was written around 125 AD, is the Apostles' Creed. I don't know if you can read it from where you're sitting. We couldn't make it any bigger without having a whole lot of slides. The Apostles' Creed, which is sometimes read or repeated in certain churches all of the time, says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints and forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. A very early creed that was developed in the church. Now let me say, when it says, I believe in the Catholic Church, it's a small c. It's not talking about the Roman Catholic, capital C, church. It's talking about the universal church. This was a creed that was developed, and if you notice, it talks about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Another well-known creed or confession was the Nicene Creed, which was developed at a church council in the city of Nicaea. So therefore, its name, around 325 AD. This creed says, we believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. Now, without getting into a theological lesson this morning, that statement, begotten of the Father, was the reason this creed was written. Did the Son proceed from the Father? And there's a long theological explanation behind it. We won't get into that. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, again that word, not made of the same essence as the Father. In other words, Jesus is from the Father. He is a separate essence. He's a separate individual, but He came from the Father. Through Him, all things were created. For us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeded from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to the life in the world to come. Amen. A great theological statement. We would not agree with the statement about one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We believe that God forgives sins and baptism is a sign of that. We are not forgiven for our sins because we are baptized. There have been other well-known creeds developed throughout church history. There have been some that are more recent in nature. For example, in the 1600s, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is used by primarily Presbyterian churches today, was developed. It's considerably longer. It has 33 chapters. It's almost like a mini systematic theology, if you will. Even non-confessional churches, such as Baptist churches, have developed creeds. There is the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is well known in Baptist circles. Both the Westminster and the Baptist Confession are somewhat different from the earlier confessions, and the primary difference is the size of the confession. That is, the earlier creeds normally focused on one specific theological issue, where the later creeds focused on many, many theological issues and covered the basic areas of theology. I share that with you because today I want to look at the very first creed that was ever written, the very first confession of faith. In our series that we're calling The People God Uses, we're asking the question, what kind of people is God looking for today? What kind of people does God use to build His kingdom? Can God use me? And we're looking at the lives of the disciples, the first men that God called, the first men that God used, to see what it was about their lives that God could use, and see if in fact we can't then build those things into our lives so God can use us. And today we're going to look at Thomas the Confessor. Let me say just a word about his background. We've done this with all of the disciples. Not much is known about Thomas. He's most famous for refusing to believe the other disciples, and therefore he's known as Doubting Thomas. We'll get to that later in the message. There are, as I told you previously, four lists of the disciples, one in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. He's listed in all of those. In several passages, he's referred to as class. What is Thomas referred to as in some of the passages? Thomas the twin. Thank you. Apparently he was a twin. He had a twin brother or perhaps a twin sister. He's mentioned at the end of the Gospel of John in the passage we looked at last week when Peter said, hey guys, Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended on high, it's been really quiet around here, let's go fishing. Thomas went. Therefore, he might have been a fisherman. You notice Matthew didn't go fishing, the tax collector. He didn't know anything about fishing. Thomas went fishing. He might have been a fisherman, although some of the early writers suggest that he was not. But we simply don't have any information about Thomas prior to his becoming a disciple of Jesus. We don't even have a record of Jesus calling Thomas. Jesus called Andrew. Andrew, follow me. Peter, follow me. We don't have that about Thomas. But Thomas does play an important role as a disciple in an event that took place after the resurrection. And that's what we want to look at this morning. You're in John chapter 20. Let me give you just a little background for that passage to set the tone for what's going to happen here. John 20 records for us the resurrection of Jesus. It begins with Mary Magdalene going to the tomb of Jesus early on the first morning of the week, Sunday morning. And she discovers when she gets there that the tomb is empty. She quickly goes back. She finds Peter and John. She tells them. They run to the tomb. And guess what? They find the tomb is empty. And as they are there at the tomb, Peter and John, Mary is off in the garden, not far from the tomb, and there Jesus appeared to Mary, and they have a brief conversation. Mary goes from there back into Jerusalem. She tells all the disciples that she has seen Jesus, and that he spoke to her. And all of the disciples, with one exception, look now at verse 19, are there. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. John is very careful throughout his gospel to give us certain markers about the events that took place. He gives us things like the time or the day when events took place. In this case, it's in the evening. It's on the first day of the week, the same day that Mary had gone to the tomb, the same day that Jesus spoke to her, the same day that Peter and John had gone to the tomb. And they were closed away, he tells us in verse 19, with the other disciples because they were afraid of the Jews. They might have been afraid because they thought that they might be next in line to be crucified. I think it's more likely they were afraid about what would happen when the authorities found out Jesus was not in the tomb. You see, they would have been the first ones to be blamed. If you go back into the Gospel of Matthew, you will find that the chief priests and the Pharisees had gone to Pilate and had asked him to seal the tomb and to put guards in front of the tomb so the disciples could not steal his body. They were already concerned about that. What's going to happen if they come and steal his body? Because he had said he would rise from the dead. I find this interesting. The Pharisees understood that the disciples still struggled with that until they found the empty tomb. The Pharisees said to Pilate, "Listen, he told people he was going to rise from the dead. Now the disciples are going to come, they're going to steal his body. We need to seal the tomb, put guards in front of the tomb so it doesn't happen." And now, with the tomb sealed, guards in front of the tomb, his body is missing, and guess who the primary suspects are? The disciples. And they're hiding away, John tells us, behind locked doors, and suddenly Jesus is standing there. Just let's take a moment and think about that scene for a moment. I don't know what that looked like, but you get a number of people together. It's usually not terribly orderly. Some are off over here. They're talking about what's the danger they're in and what might happen to them if, in fact, the Jews find out where they are, and another one's over here, and he's deep in thought and worried about his family and worried about the future and what's going to happen. And others are peeking out the window to see if the soldiers are following them, and suddenly Jesus is in the room. Who do you think the first disciple was to notice somebody new just showed up? He looks over again, grabs the guy's arm. It's Jesus. I don't know how long Jesus stood there before somebody recognized him, but it was probably a little while. A few seconds at least, maybe a couple minutes. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth were the words, "Peace be with you." In other words, guys, don't fear. No fear here, guys. And when he had gotten their attention, he showed them his hands where the nails had gone through. And he showed them his side that had been pierced by the spear. Let me take just a quick aside here. I want to share something with you that I find interesting. Now, in the resurrection, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are going to have new bodies. He says, the body sown in corruption, that's this body, it will be raised in incorruption. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, most Bible commentators believe that what he's talking about is that these bodies that we have are not perfect. They have problems. But in the resurrection, we will be raised with a perfect body. And by the way, that's going to be a good thing for most of us. We all have problems with our bodies. We all have difficulties. We all have wounds on our bodies that have healed. We call them scars. I look at my left hand and I see a scar down the middle of my hand that as a boy climbing down from the top of an old barn, I caught a nail and it ripped my hand open. I look at a scar on my hand here where pruning apple trees with a small power saw, I stepped on a limb that was on the ground and the saw came down and cut my hand open. I look at a scar along this finger where in the cold of January a friend and I were putting a fence up and I was holding the stake as he came down with a sledgehammer to drive it into the ground, and because it was cold, my hand slipped, and just instinctively, I grabbed the top of the post as the sledgehammer came down on my hammer. I look at a scar here that just developed because of some tendons that aren't right, and I look at that hand, and that's pretty much a corruptible hand. But in the resurrection, it will be incorruptible. There will be no scars in heaven except those in the body of Jesus. For eternity, his scars will be visible as a reminder to us of what it cost for our salvation. We know that those scars will be visible because Jesus has already risen from the dead. He already has an incorruptible body here in the text. He's getting ready when he said to Mary, "Don't touch me, Mary, I'm ascending to my Father." He ascended with a perfect body. We know that he had those scars as he stood here among the disciples. One songwriter wrote, "My eyes haven't seen, nor have my ears heard what the Father has in store. But when I hear the sound of a sweet singing bird, I'm closer than I've been before to that heavenly home built by God alone according to his perfect plan, where the only thing there that's been made by man are the scars in the hands of Jesus." Jesus shows his hands and his side. And I love the next statement at the end of verse 20. As he shows them his hands and his side, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Can you imagine the emotions running through that room at that moment in time? They're in great fear for their lives. Suddenly Jesus is there. He says, "Look at the scars." They're not afraid. It doesn't say they're fearful. They were glad when they saw Jesus. And again, Jesus said to them, verse 21, "Peace, peace to you.